We have a little detour to we're going to look at the story of Easter. We're going to look at why it's important, and we're going to look at why we celebrate today what is easily, hands down, without a doubt, the most important day in all of human history. In fact, today we celebrate the event that is the most important event in our lives, even though it happened 2,000 years ago. And that is Christ defeating death and rising again. And so we're going to begin by reading much of the story out of Luke. And as we go through what we're studying this morning, there's going to be a lot of scripture. And the reason that there's going to be a lot of scripture as we go through all of this morning and we look at what we call the gospel is because this is not my idea, this is not my wisdom, this is not what I have to say. This is what God has to say in his holy, precious, and powerful word. So we want to make sure we understand that this is God's word, Almighty God, and he wrote it down and recorded it for us. And so I would ask, out of respect for the word of God, if you would please stand up as we read the account of the crucifixion, the tail end of that account, and also the resurrection. It says this, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never borne, the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. You may have a seat. We are going to read more, but we want to just pause for a minute there and understand that if this was the end of the story, if this was the end of the story, and it was a story of Jesus, the righteous man, who was simply a martyr, if that was the end of the story, and Jesus was simply martyred, and that was that, then we are all wasting our time. If this was the end of the story, it'd be the most depressing story ever. It would be a horribly hopeless story. But it is not the end of the story. It's actually, in a lot of ways, the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of kind of our story. And here's what happens as we read this, and you can stay seated for this. This is what we celebrate today. Jesus died on a Friday. This is Sunday morning. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. To understand the importance of this event, to understand what is going on, we have to understand us without Christ rising again from the dead. We have to understand where we would be, where our world would be, but where we as individuals would be without this. We want to understand that so we understand the significance of what he did. So we want to understand the level, the gravity of our state without Christ, and therefore understand the greatness of his grace. And to begin to understand that, we're going to look at part of a parable, the whole parable that Jesus told, a story. And this is when the sinful woman was anointing him. She was crying on his feet and washing his feet with her tears and her hair and the perfume. And this is that episode. And so Jesus gives this story, and this helps us understand. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." I want to repeat verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." How does Jesus know her sins have been forgiven? Other than he's Jesus, what's the evidence of that? "As her great love has shown." Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So the first question we want to ask ourselves is, how much have I, John Westfall, how much have I been forgiven? The easy answer is, well, all of it. But that's not a very good answer. We want to understand, how much have I been forgiven? Because in Jesus' analogy, he talks about paying off a debt. Right? And paying off a debt. And so to understand it, if someone came to me and said, "Westfall, I'm really rich and I just paid off your mortgage and all your debt. You're clean, you're clear and free." I'd be like, "Sweet." But if they went to Hope, how old is Hope right now, Josh? Hope, the 4-year-old. And they said, "Hope, I paid off all your debt." She'd be like, what even is that? I don't care. My dad takes care of that. No, I'm just kidding. Anyways, yeah, she wouldn't care. So here's the point. Sometimes we see ourselves more of the little kid that didn't have much debt paid off because we like to pick on other people who had a really large debt. I can always find someone more sinful than me. So their debt was huge, but my debt was smaller. Well, that is an incorrect way to view it. We have to understand that my debt was as big as anybody else's. And your debt was as big as anybody else's. So when we say things like, "Jesus nailed to the cross all of my sins," it's true, but that's only scratching the surface of trying to understand what Christ actually did and accomplished for us, for his glory. Philippians 2 says this, referring to Jesus, of course, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Before we continue, I want to point out one thing of extreme importance in this passage. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is absolutely no question whatsoever that 100% of every human being ever born on this earth will confess that Christ is Lord. That is without question. The question is, when will they do it? Will they do it before it's too late? Will they do it while they're on the earth? Or if it's under the earth, that means they're going to do it, but it's too late. So understand as we go through this, everyone will acknowledge the supremacy of Christ as he defeated death, that he is Lord. The question is, when will we do that? But what if Philippians 2 didn't happen? That's not a real question because it's kind of a silly hypothetical. But we want to talk about what if it didn't happen? What if we didn't have Christ on the cross? Because what we sometimes mistakenly think is, if we didn't have Christ on the cross, my life on earth would be the same. I just wouldn't go to church every Sunday. But other than that, it would be the same. And then when I die, I would just cease to exist or something. We seem to think of Christ on the cross as he solved my eternal problem that starts when I die. But that is incorrect. Christ solved the biggest problem there is, and it's going on right now. Because if there was no cross, if there was no Jesus on the cross, what would we have? We would have only Satan. And it says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If all we were left with was Satan here on earth, then all we would have is stealing, killing, and destroying. If you want to understand what that might look like, I'm reading a book right now. It's a historical book about just veterans telling stories of fighting World War II in the Pacific Theater on Guadalcanal and other islands. And it's absolutely atrocious. I can't imagine human beings being worse and experiencing worse than what is going on. That kind of thing, human beings at their absolute worst, that's a taste, a glimpse of the world without Christ. Because, see, here's the thing. If there was no cross, it would be even worse than our worst moments now. For example, we know one of the worst moments in human history was the Holocaust, but even during the Holocaust, there were people who loved Christ that were sacrificing their lives, risking their lives and sacrificing their lives to save others. Without Christ, that's not happening. Even today as we speak in North Korea or Iran, where people are killed to be Christians, there are others risking their lives to help them escape and doing the good work of Christ, that even amongst our worst moments, the most horrible and cruel moments, we always have the hope of Jesus. But what if we didn't? What if there was no hope at all, only a future of ever-increasing cruelty, evil, pain, and loneliness? What if all the things that we think are good, that really are good, what if everything we considered good was gone? All the way down to the minuscule stuff like the joy of enjoying a simple bowl of ice cream, baked goods, a nice smell that brings back a pleasant memory. What if you didn't have that either? All good was gone. That would be us without Christ. I'm not going to read the whole passage. Suffice it to say that Romans 1, 18 through 32 is kind of the passage, and this is a description of, hey, do you want to know what earth is like without Christ? Here you go. Because all throughout this passage, it says over and over that God turns us over to our foolish hearts, our way of thinking. He turns us over to our sin. In other words, God is saying, okay, humans, I'm going to give you what you want. You can have it. I'm letting you have it. And it just goes on and on about the ever-increasing plunge into evil attitudes, actions, hate, destruction, deceitfulness, debauchery that is always happening and is always increasing. And as Christians, we read this and then we see our world, and sometimes for some reason we're surprised at the sin of our world. I look at Romans 1 and I go, why would anybody ever be surprised? Why wouldn't they be like that without Christ? Because without Christ, it's nothing but pain and destruction. Romans 8 says this, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The point is this, without the grace of God and Christ on the cross, even if we wanted to do good, even if we said, I'm going to try really hard to be good enough, it is an exercise in frustration, because without Christ, we cannot please God. Romans 7, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. At the end of this passage in Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul is just describing the frustration of trying to be good enough without Christ, he ends it by saying, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? And then he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who rescues us. Some more about the significance of Christ on the cross that we may not even appreciate. James 1, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This passage does not say that God only gives good gifts. That's true, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is reminding us of what we already talked about, that anything at all that is good is only there because of Christ. Even if it's experienced by, say, two atheists. If two atheists get married and love each other and have a wonderful, outstanding marriage that just brings joy to their life, but they're atheists, that only happens because of God. Only because of Christ can we even have joy in anything. Whether we acknowledge him or not, in his grace, he gives us so much goodness and joy in life. But it's only because of him. Without him, none of it would be there. So when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he did not simply serve my prison time and that's all. And for some of us, it was 5 years, for some 20, for some it was like, he didn't simply serve my prison time and that's all. He conquered death, not simply the death of my heart stops beating, no more brain waves, I'm dead, not just that death. He conquered eternal death, which just means nothing but pain and destruction for all of eternity. The hopelessness, that's what he conquered. Not only that, but all good things come from God, and there is nothing greater than being in the presence of God. But we cannot approach God because of our evil and sinful hearts, which we've already established. We are powerless to change. So I want to say that again. There's nothing greater than to be in the presence of God. If all good things come from God, any good thing I experience on earth, no matter how small, is only because of God. The greatest thing is to be in the presence of God. He is the source of all things good. However, because of our sinful hearts, we are powerless to approach God. It is hopeless without Christ. But then we have Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest, meaning Christ, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. We just want to stop and understand that temptation of Christ, tempted in every way. We read in Luke that he was on the cross. While he was on the cross, the people who lied about him and put him on the cross mocked him and said, oh, if you're God, why don't you just come off the cross? Then we'll believe you. How tempting must it have been to say, okay, you got it. How tempting would it be to say, vengeance is mine, when he's on the cross? But he said, no, I entrusted myself to the Father. Vengeance is God's, says God. Jesus said, I'm here to be humble and to die for others. That is my purpose. How tempting must that have been? But yet he did not sin. Then it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Christ gave us salvation through grace, and we are adopted as his children. And now here on earth, we experience just a glimpse or a taste of the joy of being in the presence of God. And Hebrews 4 tells us that because of Christ on the cross and our status as his adopted children, which is important, he chose to adopt us. It didn't just happen to us. Okay, as his adopted children, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time approaching God's throne of grace with confidence because I'm a mess and I'm a sinner and I don't deserve to. But we can't say that. Because of Christ, we do deserve to, because of Christ, not us. James 1. Whoops, I read that already. 1 Corinthians. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Anything that brings us pure joy only does because of God. He is the source for all things good. And even the greatest day, 1 Corinthians, is just a glimpse. It's just a sniff of eternity with God, in the presence of God, because of Christ. If God could give us anything, if God could come down and say, I'll give you anything you want right now, what is the number one best thing any of us could ever ask God for? The easy answer, the biblical and the absolute true answer, is to be in the presence of God. Because anything else that we put ahead of that is making an idol out of something. But the greatest thing is to be in the presence of God. Nothing else compares. In closing, I want to look at one more episode that hit me this week as I read it, of the resurrection. And it's when Mary sees Jesus. And this is in John chapter 20. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When does Mary recognize Jesus? When he says "woman," which is like the nice way of saying "pardon me, ma'am." It's not a condescending thing. He says, "Pardon me, ma'am. Why are you crying?" and she doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. But then Jesus calls her by name. John 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Do not picture God standing at the gates of heaven like someone on a street corner, calling out to an anonymous group of people as they go by that he doesn't really know. And God is out there calling out to this anonymous group of people, hoping that they will respond to his beckoning and enter his rest. That is not how it works. God calls us by name. He doesn't say, hey, you, hey, ma'am, hey, sir. He calls us by name because God knows everything about us, down to our worst thoughts and attitudes, the number of hairs on our head, our hopes, dreams, and our worst fears. He knows us warts and all better than we will ever know ourselves, yet he graciously and gently calls us by name to come to him. And when we have faith and come, he makes us his child, gives us the Holy Spirit, clothes us with his perfect righteousness. May we respond to the call of God and become his child and never stop responding because he calls us by name. May we be like the woman at the beginning who the sign of her being forgiven is she understood how much she had been forgiven. And the only response that is even possible from that is to love and obey Christ. So I ask you, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you're still testing the waters, when will you beckon the call, hear the call of Christ by name, and when will we bow down and acknowledge that he is Lord of our lives? Now or when it's too late? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, there are no words to express our gratitude. I guess that is the beauty of the story we read with the sinful woman anointing your feet and washing your feet with her hair and her tears, Lord, because words do not suffice. Lord, I pray that what we would give is not lip service, but Lord, what we would give is our lives, every last bit of our lives, that we would do as you commanded and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Lord, I pray that we would not simply do that as a one-time decision and then plod along in our lives and miss out on the joy that you give us, Lord, but we would see it as being a whole new renewal, being born again. Lord, that we would surrender to you, and Lord, we thank you so much that when we do that, we are adopted as your children and we experience the joy and the purpose and the peace and the love that only comes from you. Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.